Dear brothers and sisters, there's something incongruous in the coupling together of the problems of married life with youth and truth. For we hardly expect that problems in married life have come within the ambit of the experience of youth. But there are nevertheless related problems that still belong to youth, upon which we shall concentrate the more, therefore, tonight. And in doing this, we are not unmindful of the Apostle's admonition, which perhaps we have, many of us, been too careful in bearing in mind. We are exhorted to be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. And it is possible, and I hope we shall avoid it, that in our minds be exercised upon some of these subjects, and in their too frequent discussion, there is a debasing of the currency, not only of our language, but of our thought. And that, I think, the Apostle is wanting us to avoid. Yet nevertheless, there are times when the Apostle himself feels constrained to speak with great plainness, and it is felt firmly that the time has come when that should be done in connection with our ecclesial life. As to its necessity, our daily papers make it evident. In the Times today, there is a leading article on sex among teenagers, which concludes with the words, "One perhaps only temporary unhappy consequence of the greater sexual freedom modern society invites is that children grow up in familiarity with conflicting standards of judgment and with a quantity of camouflaged public sexual stimulation, and yet in frightening ignorance of what it is all about. They may have had the biology explained to them, and they may have been told something of sexual hygiene, but of the all-important bearing on character, the emotions and the quality of life, most of them hear little that carries conviction, or they hear it in a frame of reference they do not understand. This failure to provide adolescents with secure moral education is only one symptom of the absence of agreed and confident judgment in moral matters in society at large. Now, there is no lack of agreement and no failure of confidence in the judgment of the community if we follow the Bible concerning the moral aspects. But nevertheless, there may be some failures among our young people to discern some of the moral bearings of the issues and the reason why certain things should not be done. It is one thing to say, that isn't done. We don't gamble. We don't do a number of things. But that isn't sufficient. We must also, or should also, know why we do not. Therefore, tonight we shall have to devote our thoughts to why we do not. And it seems to me the particular problems that affect youth in relation to problems of marriage are concerned first with premarital chastity, then secondly the choice of a partner, and then there remains thirdly something which might be said concerning the unmarried sister. Now let us frankly face it, that we're living in an age of very many sophistries concerning freedoms of sexual relationships. The philosophy, which is not a new one, runs something like this: that we have appetites and there's food to gratify them. We have desires, and it is possible to gratify them. And that the one stands related to the other, what is wrong about it? Now the Corinthians put forward exactly that argument. And we've heard the argument advanced in public ourselves, in public street speeches. But the Corinthians themselves put it forward under the caption of that there are bodies, there are meat for the body and the body for meat. And the apostle says, and he dismisses the matter very peremptorily and with great plainness, points out the devastating effect of the freedom that is claimed in such a way of thinking. The body from each, yes, he says, but God will destroy both. The body is not for fornication, for a man who is joined to the harlot is of one flesh. And he calls upon us, in conclusion, to avoid all defilement of flesh and spirit. And it's very significant that he combines the two as being a defilement that arises out of this kind of association. So the apostle met the argument. We find a reference to it in Peter's epistle of some who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And if the apostle had had to meet the argument, we surely would have said, whose damnation is just, who bring forward such philosophical sophistries with regard to this subject. Well, now, let us look at the matter in its broadest and widest sense from a Bible point of view. Marriage is rooted in the creative method. This comes out clearly in what the Bible itself teaches us in the opening chapters in the formation of man and woman. These chapters are full of significance as giving the germ plan of the divine purpose. Adam was caused to fall into a deep sleep, and God built up a woman to be a helpmeet, because there was not one found for him. The lion had his mate, the tiger his, but God provided a helpmeet for the man in a particular way, and thus differentiated the relationship between man and woman from the corresponding relationship that exists with the beasts. And if we recognize that differentiation, we shall recognize that when the actions of men and women have no more moral standard than that of the beasts, they have degenerated to the level of the beasts in this respect. And Adam pronounced what is the basic principle of marriage upon the basis of the method in which the woman was formed and brought to him. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," and this is the pronouncement that follows, whether the words be Adam's or whether they be the divine decree. But we may be sure in the light of the quotations in the New Testament of this verse that they have the authority, the absolute authority of divine sanction. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That is the decree, the divine decree, based upon the formation of woman in the method that God employed. And this differentiation in the sexes is fundamentally related to God's purpose with man. This comes out quite clearly in the first chapter, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion." So God created man in his image. Male and female created he them. In that differentiation of the sexes in divine creation, against the language of man's destiny to have dominion, we see that the procreative activity was, by God's arrangement, bound up with the divine destiny for man. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replace the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." The very aim was through the very aim of God in giving man the dominion was going to be through the regulated activity of these relationships. that are involved in the distinctions of male and female created in them. Marriage, then, is an institution established by God in which the procreative function mandate is fulfilled, and Christ appealed to it as the word of God. When they discussed with him the question of divorce, it was sufficient for him to say, from the beginning it was not so. God, have you not read, God made them male and female. Thus he refuted their discussions concerning divorce. And when the apostle puts before us the highest ethical standard possible as governing the relationships of man and wife in Christ Jesus, he turns us back to Genesis to find not only a parable of redemption, but a parable of these relationships, whereby the man as the husband has responsibilities to the wife, and the wife to the husband, because they are one flesh, because she was made out of man in the way which Genesis told us. We can see then that here in the very creative work and the pronouncements made in connection with it, certain implications which it is necessary for us to work out, to see how involved in that are certain requisite moral standards. We see, for example, Joseph recognizing it very clearly when he was in sore temptation by the beguilement of a woman. His answer was not, I cannot sin against my master. Although it would have been that. He did not say, I cannot sin against you. Although it would have been that. He didn't say, I cannot sin against my soul. Although it would have been that. But he lifted it to the highest and the absolute level when he said, I can't do this thing. I cannot sin against God. And the reason why it was a sin against God is rooted basically in the very arrangements made in Eden, in the divine method of creation, and was recognized by Joseph and was the ruling star of his life, by which he stands out in such magnificence, in the purity of his soul and the nobility of his character. We can see also a reason for some of the divine regulations under the Mosaic law. And in these we can see the divine mind, although they belong to the Mosaic law, the very stringency of the regulation indicates how God views with abhorrence some of these departures from a standard of right involved in this creative work by the sentence that was required to be passed upon those who departed from them. Without turning up the passages, the principles are here indicated. A man who violated an unmarried girl had to marry her and pay a dowry. If the adultery was committed with a married woman, the penalty was stoning. If a man committed rape to a woman betrothed, he had to die. Very stringent, but regulations of that character prevented the social evil growing up in the midst of the nation of Israel. Now let us consider next some of the implications that arise from the Edenic account of the formation of man. Since man has to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, it makes the family the unit in society. The man leaves father and mother and cleaves to the wife, and they became one and form a unit. And the stability of society has always been based upon how well that has been observed. When nations have turned away from the standard involved in that when there has been a decline in a good family life. The nation has been going down the slope to ruin. The Roman Empire gave itself over to vice and fell. And other nations today that have given over to vice will likewise fall. As nations in the past that gave themselves over to vice were subject to divine judgment. And we're only to consider the reason for why those judgments fell in the past, to understand somewhat the severity of the judgments that are predicted in connection with the end of the age. Monogamy, that a man shall marry one woman and preserve a monogamous married life, is rooted in the creative work. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And how wise that is as a basis for human life. Human children are born with less ability than any other animal, I think it's right to say, to look after themselves. They're a much longer time growing up to a period where they can become independent of their parents. And the well-being of children is dependent upon an ordered and sustained married life. And it is recognized today that one of the most productive causes of juvenile delinquency is to be found in the irregularities of married life, in their disordered and disrupted conditions. So monogamy springs out of the Edenic decree. But not only does that spring out of it, but fidelity is involved in it too. For a man shall cleave to his wife. And so we get, as the basis of legitimate birth, the man and woman recognizing a moral obligation to each other. It's difficult to estimate the searing effect of legitimacy upon those who bear that stigma through life. But there it is. We wrap up the condition by using polite words. Time was when a more brusque thought would use the word bastard, and language which was more vigorously expressive of the abhorrence with which these productive results of the procreative activity sustained. But fidelity is involved in the Edenic decree. And not only so, but indissolubility is too involved in it. When the Lord was involved in discussion from the beginning, he said it was not so. God's will, God's decree, was not that there should be the breaking up of this relationship, but it should be unbreakable. And whenever in society men and women have entered into the marriage bond with a consciousness on their part that it was indissoluble, there has been a greater freedom from marriage problems that inevitably arise when men and women think that they can easily dissolve the marriage bond. But the Edenic standard is indissolubility, and we're not discussing now or considering the acceptive clause or the regulations of the Mosaic law concerning divorce. For the hardness of your heart, and that involves a departure and a lowering of the standard that was involved in God's arrangement at the beginning. There's something else too involved, and that is the woman was provided for the man to be a companion to him with certain affinities and certain correspondences which made them companions in a different way and from a different standard than the mating of all lower forms of life. But companionship brings mutual responsibilities and duties. Now, it is against these principles that we have to judge these sophistries of today concerning the freedom of sexual intercourse between unmarried people. We could cite scripture passages which condemn it outright, and that would be sufficient. But there are reasons for it, as there are in all God's ways, and I want us to see and try and see those reasons against the background we've tried briefly to sketch in what we've tried to deduce from the Edenic arrangements. For prenuptial unchastity involves the following things, and I want you to think about them. They are, first of all, a sin against God, as Joseph recognized, because it is contrary to his decree and to his will. Then secondly, it is a sin against society, which to be good is founded upon the integrity of marriage, and it is a violation of the principles of marriage, and therefore an undermining of the good and solid foundations upon which society should be based. Now, we live in a society, we can't help ourselves, and we want that society to be good, and we have an obligation to contribute a part to it which is good. In fact, the saints are regarded as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and they can't be that unless they preserve the standards, the divine standards, which are heaven's higher than the standards recognized in the world. So it is a sin against society, which is based upon the integrity of marriage. It is a sin against one's neighbor, for the divine rule is that we have regard to our neighbor's well-being and do unto others as we would that others would do unto us. Who is my neighbor? In this case, in the cases considered, the neighbor is the girl degraded against whom the sin is done. It is a sin, too, against any child that may be born as a result of that procreative activity. It is lastly a sin against one's own soul, as it is a sin against the soul of the girl, because men have gone through that experience under the irregularities we're considering, have seared their conscience and seared their soul with the inevitability that Adam and Eve felt shame when they stood before their Maker having sinned. And we cannot escape it. It's bound up with our very being as moral beings. We may be sure that the law works, as the apostle indicates so powerfully in the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. That behavior brings shame, it degrades, and it enfeebles character. And then lastly, if things like this happen in ecclesial life, it's a sin against the ecclesia, and it's a sin against the brethren, who have, as a consequence, responsibilities and cares thrust upon them as a result of irregular behavior. And lastly, and perhaps most important and most obviously, is that this is a sin which breaks Christ's commands. And in breaking Christ's commands, we're sinning against him. Might I briefly recapitulate these? If any of you want to say, oh, it's done, why shouldn't we do it? Then my answer is the divine rules of these relationships are indicated in Genesis. And prenuptial unchastity, I repeat my point, are first a sin against God, a sin against society of which we form a part, a sin against our neighbour, particularly the party to the transgression. A sin against a child which may go through life bearing the stigma of illegitimacy. It's a sin against one's own soul, against one's highest being, in that it brings shame and degrades and enfeebles. It's a sin against the ecclesia, of which particularly we form a part, as members one of another, as the body of Christ, which calls upon us to abhor and to shun these things as unthinkable and wrong. It breaks the plain commandments of Christ. He tells us what these things belong to. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And he gives us the catalogue of evil, fornications and adulteries. This is the source. This is the place. The willful, disobedient human heart. This is the source of these evil things. And the Apostle too tells the Corinthians that by marriage they avoid this sin of fornication, because they enter into a responsible relationship, man with woman, wherein this is not only legitimate, but which by its very standard should exclude the sin of the character which we are trying to discuss. And then we have in the chapter which we've read, which I'd like us to look at, where the Apostle brings home one or two of these points, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses which are not free from difficulty, where it's difficult to determine precisely the meaning of the Apostle, but we'll try and give it. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, that ye would abound more and more. One wonders how the Apostle taught to men and women when he preached the gospel. Let us remember that the gospel entered the world at a time of great moral evil, when the practices we are discussing were nothing accounted of as evil things, but were regularly indulged in as part of the religious life of the time. And the moral standards of the first century in some cities such as Corinth were just unthinkable, and certainly unreportable and undiscussable. So vile they were, they. But the apostle preached to men and women in these conditions, and he could say to the Corinthians, you were like this, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. The truth had found them and reformed them. And it could only do that by the apostle making it plain how abhorrent the life they lived, the life of the Gentiles, to which he refers here. For he says in the second verse, ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Mark this. For this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. There has been difference of interpretation as to the precise meaning of the Apostle's words about possessing his vessel. An early interpretation of the Greek fathers was that a man should preserve the integrity of the marriage relationship, and his vessel refers to his wife. But I think a better and a correct interpretation is that the Apostle uses the word vessel in the sense of the body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, earthy bodies. And here he's calling upon us to preserve chastity of body, as he elsewhere calls upon men to have chastity of spirit, and to preserve their body with cleanliness and hygiene, and not surrender it to these evil ways, fits the context. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter. There's no doubt about that correction. Every version gives it in this matter. The margin of the Authorized Version says in the matter. In this very matter of behavior, the Apostle says you're defrauding one another if you lower your standards. And so you are. We defraud the Ecclesia when we violate these principles in the shame we bring to the Ecclesia. We defraud our brethren in shaming them. This is what the Apostle means. How he lifts it to a standard. That no one go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Might I just here and now touch upon one or two related matters? And they're never single. They're generally bound up with others. And since we're speaking plainly of this, might I give another warning? I read an article by Canon Peter Green some years ago. He was a very capable welfare man who wrote very wisely on these ethical matters. When visiting a hospital where illegitimate children were born, questioning the mothers, were surprised to find that all they remembered was that they'd been drinking, but with no memory elsewhere otherwise than what had happened. Now, if you take alcohol, you depress, it acts as a stimulant, but it's a narcotic really, and it depresses the nervous centers that have to do with judgment. It also has the effect, per contra, of stimulating sexual desires. And one of the difficulties today in the outbreak of illegitimacy is bound up with this craving for drink that young people have, and the taking of cocktails and the parties that follow are only a necessary train of events that follow. And therefore we would say, as part of the urge, that we follow the apostolic standards with regard to this, is that we don't invite weakening our stamina, our moral stamina, by taking cocktails or alcohol and inviting trouble. Be assured, the two things are connected. And then lastly, the apostle has told us in this passage that the Lord is the avenger of all such. We're only to contemplate what is written in Scripture of God's judgments, the homosexual life of Sodom and the day of judgment that came, the wiping out of the Canaanites, which presents a puzzle to some, but upon which the best word has perhaps been uttered by Sir Robert Anderson, who was head of Scotland Yard and who said, "I could never understand the destruction of the Canaanites until my work at Scotland Yard brought home to me that there are some vices that are so fastened upon families that there is no cure." We know a little more in modern times as a result of two wars, of the spread of venereal diseases. The Canaanitish nation were a sink of iniquity, and these diseases were rampant, and the only way to eliminate them was by the very drastic surgical operation that God enjoined. And that explains what has been a puzzle to some. There had to be a complete extermination of adults and children and of all women who had known man by lying with him. You remember the phrase. Such were, with almost 100% probability, infected with venereal diseases because it was so common. And the only way was that utter and complete and radical action which God enjoined. And he helps to explain to us something of the radical character of God's views concerning these diseases and what his judgments are and what are involved. Now, might I come now, very briefly and hurriedly, for time is going and it's a discussion night, to the choice of partners. This is to younger people. I would list them this way. And what I'm listing is based upon the findings of the counselors in the social welfare. There is, as you know, a council for marriage problems. It was started in London some years ago. There are counselors established in over 100 of the cities and towns of England. They send in reports which have been the subject of very extended statistical classification with some very interesting results. I've got the book which reports them, but I'm not going to go into it in detail. Although if you're interested in the subject and its ramifications, although they can be a little boring, these statistical examinations yield some very interesting fruits. The principles upon which this welfare is based is this marriage guidance. And I think these are good and wholesome. One, successful marriage, the foundation of happy family life, is vital to the well-being of society. Two, marriage should be entered upon as a partnership for life, with reverence and a sense of responsibility. Three, spiritual, emotional, and physical harmony in marriage is only achieved by unselfish love and self-discipline. Four, children are the natural fulfillment of marriage and enrich the relationship between husband and wife. Five, the right basis for personal and social life is that sexual intercourse should only take place within marriage. And also the principles that guide them. And their counselors have tabulated lists and send in reports of the causes of marriage failures. And I've copied the list of what are marriage failures, because I take it that the very things that are so productive of failures outside can be productive of failures within ourselves. And what this means in connection with this address is saying to you young people, these are the pitfalls that arise among married people outside. These are the pitfalls you must consider in the choice of a partner. First of all, there must be a similar intellectual background to provide a community of interests. A similar social background, because there can be certain incompatibilities and family embarrassments otherwise. And then you must have one faith. You must have health that is free from inheritable diseases. Now, as to the general principles, there's a question of occupation, living conditions, separation of husband and wife, insufficient income, health, personal defects, infidelity, and parental influence. All those are the principal things which are the cause of disaster in marriages, so far as they are examined by hundreds of counsellors under this council. There is then incompatibility and sex difficulties. Now, some of these are not insuperable difficulties. For example, there's a question of insufficient income. What is the standard of sufficiency? I look back to my childhood days in a home where the breadwinner earned money that would be considered paltry today. And I think of the efficient management of the partner of my father in our handling of a limited income, and the way we as two boys were provided with clothes and adequate food and a good wholesome home life. And I recognize that the question of income can play a small part indeed in life, providing there's a spirit governed by the truth to surmount the difficulties. And I think that is true of most of these things. These things which are difficulties are only things to be aware of. But all of them are surmountable when they're approached in the spirit of Christ and with a determination of sharing one faith to let the commandments of Christ help both parties to overcome them. And so I don't think it's necessary, beyond just the mere enumeration of them, to say to you younger people, when you may be possibly facing the question, is this brother or this sister suitable for a partner for life, to consider that these are some of the things that act as snares and snags in the life of others, and just to be aware of them. Overruling all must be the determined recognition of divine standards. And where two people have that goal, many things can vanish in prayers to God for each other, in the recognition of the divine will. Things find a perspective that they couldn't possibly have apart from such overruling considerations. And now I want just to say a word or two on the third point I mentioned, the unmarried sister. In the differences in numbers between men and women, and I've had one or two pathetic letters from brethren in ecclesias saying, we recognize it is wrong to marry outside the faith, but what have our young sisters to do when we're miles away from other ecclesias? There are few opportunities for them to see other brethren and sisters. I remember a sister who was with us a little while here before she died, who told the story of her husband, who wrote from one place in America to the recording brother of the ecclesia and said, I want a wife, and I want to marry in the Lord as the Lord commands. Will you introduce me to somebody? And he passed the letter to the father of this sister, who had three other sisters, and he made fun of it. And the father said, this is wrong. This young brother wants to obey the commandments of Christ. We're going to invite him to come to us, and he can meet you. If he makes a choice, and you respond to the choice, well and good. And she found a partner for whom she had the greatest affection throughout her life, her own words being witness. So there are problems. But what if, when all is said and done, as inevitably happens? I was in Southampton not so long ago. But George Blake said to me, he says, John, he says, you'll see four sisters sitting on the front. He says, they are unmarried. They're passing marriageable age. I have a great respect for their loyalty to the truth. Opportunities have passed them by that others have had. And what under those circumstances can a sister do? Not flout God's commandments, but recognize a loyalty to Christ, and to remember that they may at last be included in the bride of Christ, the best bridegroom ever. And then there is what the psychologists call sublimation, wherein impulses can be directed into other channels, and a person can realize themselves in other activities. And there are many fields of activity that the sister can pursue by which she can realize herself under circumstances where she feels that some of the advantages others have had have been denied her. Activities in connection with the truth. There are people in the world, Mrs. Smith, if my memory serves me right, was called the mother of sailors. A motherly woman who found an outlet for her mother instinct, not in having children of her own, but all for the wayfarers on the sea, who found a home in the hostel that she founded to mother them. And so, in sublimation like that, the sister need not feel she's bereft, but perhaps find a fuller and a completer life than even her married sisters have attained. So don't despair. But just think of the first thing is your loyalty to Christ. And secondly, that in the overruling care of God, you may find a way of sublimating all these impulses which you may think should find an outlet in other ways, but can find an abundant expression in a very satisfying way in other activities. How many families have blessed a maiden aunt? Despite all the fun that may have been made about it, who sublimated these activities in the care for their nephews and their nieces. Perhaps that will suffice.